A number of women revealed to us in the book of the Revelation. The first one we met was all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 20. Her name was Jezebel.
She had infiltrated the church at Thyatira and was trying to capture it with her demonic doctrines. She represented satanic false worship in the church at Thyatira. That woman represented religion of the wrong kind. When we reached chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, we met another woman. She was the sun-clothed woman with a child. And while there is a great deal of debate about who she represents, at least I've come to the conclusion, and I trust most of you have as we followed the study through, that she represents the nation Israel. She was the woman with a man-child. The man-child was clearly the Lord Jesus Christ by comparing other passages in the book of the Revelation. And it was the nation Israel that gave to us that man-child, Christ. And of course, the nation Israel is also representative of a religion, the religion of Judaism. So again, a woman in the book of the Revelation represented religion. When we reach the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to meet another woman. She's arrayed in white linen garments. She's a bride. She's the bride of the Lamb. And of course, she represents the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ. We hesitate to call Christianity a religion, but in a sense, in a wholesome sense, we can use that term. And again, a woman represents true religion this time, a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 17, we meet another woman. Immediately we suspect that she represents religion, as the other women in the book of the Revelation do. And the more we study her in the 17th chapter of this book, the more convinced we become that she really does represent religion. False religion. The apex and epitome of false religion. Satan's counterfeit church. Now in chapter 13 of Revelation, we studied the counterfeit Trinity. Satan the Father, the Antichrist the Son, the false prophet the Spirit. When we reach chapter 17, we learn about Satan's counterfeit church. You see, he has a counterfeit of the whole thing. When he said, "I will be like God," he really meant it. He's trying to be as much like God as he possibly can. And everything God does, he tries to copy. And here it is in Revelation 17, the counterfeit church, the great world church. I would just like to look at the first six verses tonight, the appearance of the great world church. The next time we're together in the book of Revelation, we'll study the associate of the great world church in verses 7 to 15 of the chapter. And finally, the annihilation of the great world church in verses 16, 17, and 18 of the chapter. But she is introduced by one of the angels who participated in the bold judgments that we just finished studying. In chapter 17, in verse 1, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." I want you to notice three things in that verse. First of all, notice, please, that the subject here is harlotry. She is called the great harlot. The subject is adultery, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, spiritual whoredoms, as the King James Version calls it, harlotry. Now, spiritual adultery in the Bible also is significant. It's used symbolically. And it is used to represent the embracing of false gods or false religious systems. For instance, back in the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Shortly before Moses died, God said to him, very interesting, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange gods of the land, to which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. They're going to play the harlot after strange gods. That's the meaning of spiritual harlotry. It is idolatry. It is worshiping false gods and embracing false religious systems. So we're immediately convinced when we meet the great harlot sitting upon a beast upon many waters in Revelation 17 that we're talking about religion. False religion. And of course, Israel's harlotry is graphically portrayed in many other passages of Scripture, like Ezekiel 16 and 23, and the entire book of Hosea relates to Israel's spiritual harlotry. We notice, secondly, in verse 1, that the harlot is sitting on many waters. Now, those waters are significant, and the meaning of them is revealed to us down in verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the fact that the harlot, who represents false religion, is sitting upon many waters which represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues would indicate that this false religious system has millions of people in its control. It's sitting on them. It's controlling them. It's dominating their lives. False religion shall have widespread acclaim and hold multitudes in its control. So far, we know we're studying a false religious system that controls multitudes of people. Thirdly, this vision concerns judgment. Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. This false religious system that controls millions or billions of people will be destroyed. And that's the major point of this chapter. It's destruction. Down in verse 16 we'll read and study in our next lesson, The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Judgment is the subject of the chapter. So let's move through the chapter, and until we reach that point where this false religious system meets its doom and its destruction. Verse 2 says, With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The next thing we learn about this great harlot, this great false religious system, is that government rulers of the earth will embrace her. Government rulers will embrace this false religious system. Consequently, will be brought under the satanic influence of this system. We are seeing here a wedding of false religion and human government. They embrace each other. The kings of the earth are identified with her and associated with her. They commit fornication with her. It looks as though Satan's purposes in this great world church are not only religious in nature, but political. He is aligned with government rulers, political figures in the world. And of course, when he captures the hearts and minds and souls of political leaders, then the people will blindly embrace that religion as well, until they are hopelessly and totally controlled by it, like drunken men are controlled by wine. That's what it says. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, it's hard for many people to believe that a false religious system will have such widespread acclaim and dominate so many people. Many, many people, as verse 15 would certainly imply. Multitudes and nations and tongues. Most of us have the idea that a multitude of people can't be wrong. Maybe not us here in this room tonight. I hope that's not true. But I would say people generally. 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong is the idea. If so many people believe it, it must be right. How would God allow something that's so wrong to grow so big? That just is beyond our comprehension. And we just find it difficult to accept. And yet, it shouldn't surprise us. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this to us as far back as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way, but narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus warned us that many people would be duped by error, and few people would embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. He warned us of that. And we should not be surprised if that is what we see on the scene around us today. And we should not be surprised if we see even religious people who maybe claim to be Christian people apostatizing from the true faith that is in Jesus Christ and the true doctrines of God's Word. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus warned us that it would be true. Other New Testament writers told us the same thing. Paul told us this. Peter told us this. Peter told us about false teachers who claim to be redeemed, infiltrating the very church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul taught us back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He warned us that in the latter days, satanic religion would dominate people's souls. Many would depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So we shouldn't be surprised if that's what we begin to see in our lifetime. If the coming of the Lord is as near as we think it is, we would expect to see many people departing from the faith and believing satanic doctrines. Now, we haven't become involved in an invitation. The angel says to John, "Come here and I will show you the great harlot, the judgment of the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." In verse 3, John accepts the invitation. We read, "So he carried me away in the spirit," this is a vision in other words, "into the wilderness or the desert." It's hard to imagine the many waters in the wilderness or desert, but they're symbols to teach us lessons. It's a spiritual wilderness, even though it dominates billions of people. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. John accepts the invitation. He's carried in a vision to the desert where he sees this harlot seated on a scarlet-colored beast. Scarlet color probably being the color of blood, indicating the violence and ruthlessness of this beast. Full of blasphemy. When we go back to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist was described for us, we saw, verse 1, "A beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Sound familiar? "And upon its horns 10 crowns, and upon its heads the names of blasphemy." And verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." We are obviously confronting the very same beast in Revelation 17:3, with 7 heads and 10 horns and names full of blasphemy. This is the Antichrist. And the harlot is sitting upon the Antichrist. Now that's a strange sight. But they're symbols, remember. They're teaching us something. She's sitting upon him. She's aligned with him. She's associated with him. She's identified with him. What a sad commentary on religion in the last days when we find it associated with and identified with a blasphemer. One who blasphemes God, Satan's Christ. The religion of the last days shall be identified with Satan himself. Now, there are many things in this chapter, some things in this chapter, that I don't understand at all, and I'm not sure what they mean. But what I've shared with you so far, I think is very clear. I know there'll be some people who would disagree with me, but I feel like the case is well presented here in the Scripture itself. We have a woman who represents a false religious system. We have her aligned with Satan's Christ in the last days. She wants to be aligned with him because she's grasping for power. And the way to get power is to align herself with the political powers of the world. So we have false religion aligned with human government. And she gets that power. She's sitting on the beast. Now, when a man sits on an animal, it's usually because he is being supported by that animal, number one. And secondly, he is controlling that animal. When you sit on a horse, that horse is supporting you and you are controlling it. Hopefully you are controlling it. But that's usually the figure, you see. She, this false religious system, will be dominating the political powers of the day and will be supported by those political powers. Now, the time frame here is important. We ought to get it in our minds. Since at the middle of the seven-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist repudiates all other religions and sets himself up in the temple as God, the time frame here would have to be shortly before that, because here is another religion with which he is aligned. He is not God. At least he's not saying as yet. He is supporting and controlled by another religious system. So the time frame is shortly before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Read on. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now notice the indication of riches. They're elaborate, immense. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet color. They were the colors of royalty. Bedecked with gold, precious stones and pearls, with a golden cup in her hand. Rich, brilliant garb. Riches beyond degree. And of course, that's not surprising to us, because we have observed through human history fantastic ecclesiastical pomp and ornate trappings that have been characteristic of organized religion through the centuries. So we're not surprised to see the false religious system of the last days fabulously wealthy, showing off its ornate trappings. And the gold cup, which obviously by the religious system is to indicate some beautiful religious ritual, God says is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In other words, it's an indication that she has given worship due only to the Lord God, to other gods. And she has a name. This harlot sitting on this beast has a name. Verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What does that mean? Why is she called Babylon? God says it's a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is a divine secret, a secret kept so through the ages, but now revealed. The history and nature of Babylon is no secret, so that can't be the mystery. The mystery is that what happened in Babylon years ago at its inception would follow through human history. Traces of it would be found in every civilization until it would find its full-blown form in the great world religious system, the false religious system of the last days. That has never been revealed before in Scripture. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now the only way we can understand what this means is to go back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book where almost everything began. And Babylonianism began. Turn to Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. We're studying a descendant of Noah. Noah had a son named Ham. Ham had a son named Cush. Cush had a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod is the individual before us in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Uruk and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod was the originator of the kingdom of Babylon. And when we get to chapter 11, the beginning of that kingdom is amplified for us. We just see the seed of it in chapter 10. Now we see the amplification of it in chapter 11. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now they want to build two things. A city would be representative of human government, the seat of governmental authority. And a tower. And the implications of this tower are clearly religious. Some feel it was tower to reach to God himself. That hardly seems likely. I'm sure they knew they couldn't build a tower to reach to God. Others feel that it is a tower that would become an astrological observatory. And that Babylonianism has in its incipient form the very seeds of astrology, and this was a part of early Babylonian religion. All kinds of occultism, astrology, sorcery, divination, spiritism, black magic, it was all a part of early Babylonian religion. So we have occultism, the union of false religion with human government. But there's some other interesting things found in early Babylonianism. As you know, God was unhappy with what happened here, and he confounded their language. He was displeased. And the word Babel, which originally meant gate of God, God uses in a play on words, he uses as a contraction of the verb which means to confuse. And so the gate of God became the place of confusion. But it wasn't the end of Babylon. Ancient lore would tell us, extra-biblical lore would tell us that Nimrod's wife, a woman named Semiramis, initiated a mystery religion after the confounding of the languages at Babel. This is described at great length in a book published first in 1858 by a great religious churchman named Alexander Hyslop. It's a book entitled The Two Babylons. Very interesting book. Difficult to read in our day, very detailed and scholarly in its research, but extremely interesting. Tells the story of Semiramis and her mystery religion. She had a son named Tammuz, whom she claimed was conceived miraculously. He was supposed to have been killed by a wild beast and was raised from the dead and became the center of an elaborately formed worship system. And the worship developed around the son, Tammuz, and his mother, Semiramis. And this first false religious system was the beginning of harlotry, was the mother of harlots, spiritual adultery. And this mother-child cult spread throughout the world. And images of the Queen of Heaven with a babe in her arms are found in almost every ancient religion on earth. The Egyptians had the same symbol. Isis and Hormus were the names of their mother-child gods. The Greeks had their Aphrodite and Eros. The Romans had Venus and Cupid. The Phoenicians had Ashtaroth and Tammuz or Baal. This was the very thing that God took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to escape, and yet his descendants fell prey to the very same thing when they entered their promised land, and Jezebel of the Phoenicians came into Israel and introduced this very same religion. And you'll find references throughout the prophets to the Queen of Heaven, which is a part of Babylonian, early Babylonian worship. When Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian in 325 AD, he incorporated many of the forms and rituals of the Roman expression of this early Babylonian religion. He incorporated it into Christianity, and some of the same priests began to perform some of the same rites now in the name of Christianity. And Romanism to this day bears some of the marks of early Babylonianism. Now, some of you are thinking that I am about to say Romanism is the great harlot in Revelation 17, and I am not, because I do not think that it is. All I am saying is that Romanism today bears some of the vestiges of early Babylonian worship. I think there are some great things happening in the Roman Catholic Church today. And I think there are many, many true believers in Jesus Christ in the Roman Catholic Church today. But I am saying that Romanism does bear some of the marks of Babylonianism. She's not the only one who does, however. We turn to our own Protestantism, and we see segments of Protestantism turning from the Word of God, denying the doctrines of Scripture. And they're doing it for the sake of organizational unity. And we have today an amazing phenomenon in our midst, which we call the ecumenical movement, represented primarily by the World Council of Churches, which is moving farther and farther and farther from the Word of God and becoming more and more of a political entity. And one of its avowed purposes, and anyone who has been involved in denominations that are members of the World Council will bear out what I'm saying tonight from their own denominational papers. They are becoming more and more involved in political issues. And one of their avowed purposes is to become a power block that will influence government and legislation. A false religious system being wedded to human government. And coupled with that, a phenomenal increase in the occultism in our day, of black magic and sorcery and divination and spiritism and astrology. And you have the most unusual phenomena the world has seen. Religions. False religions. All in various segments, not yet together, but some unusual things happening between them. I have a file with a number of clippings that I have accumulated through the years of some of the things that are happening. Like very recently, this very year, the World Council of Churches subsidizing Marxist terrorists in Rhodesia and other places. A religious system reaching out to an ungodly, anti-God, atheistic system. You know, I've often wondered how a Protestant religion, coupled with any other religions, could ever make the kind of an impact on the earth that needs to be made to approximate what we see in Revelation chapter 17. And it's amazing to see these kind of overtures between religion and anti-religion, wedding themselves together. It's unbelievable. Not only that, but the World Council of Churches has had in recent years a Buddhist in one of its high positions. And they make overtures to other world religions. My, if they can bring the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Shintoists and others under their wing, they will have a power structure like the world has never seen. There have been some interesting developments between the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches in recent years that bear watching. I don't know what this world church of the last day will be, dear folks. I plead ignorance. I do not know. All I know is this. There are some interesting things happening in our world today. And Christians ought to read their newspapers and Time Magazine or Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report and watch their television newscasts or however they get their news with eyes wide open and ears wide open and hearts wide open, because some exciting things are happening that could indicate that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is soon. Now, I'm not going to make any more speculations about who the great world church is, other than what I've already suggested to you. And that's about the extent of my spectacularism, all right? It's not very spectacular, is it? But I don't think we need to speculate beyond. Only that there will be, in the last days, a world religion coupled with a world government. One world, one church, dominated by the Antichrist, or at least in league with the Antichrist. False religion of the last day. But obviously it claims to be true. I mean, it isn't going to broadcast itself as false religion. It claims to be true. And the only way to make its claim good is to eradicate all those who espouse the true religion, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go back to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6 and read about it again, as we've read about it so many times before in the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder." The wonder is astonishment. John is appalled at the amount of blood shed by this false religious system, the blood of true believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, it's been true through the years. Read back through the pages of human history and you will see time after time where true believers in Jesus Christ have been massacred by false religionists, sometimes even claiming to be Christians. But those massacres and martyrdoms through the centuries are nothing in comparison to what will be in those last days, when this woman will be drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Nothing like the martyrdom and the great tribulation. As we've seen over and over through this book, most people who trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin during the great tribulation will be martyred for their faith. Those who escape death by the harlot, the great world religious system, will probably find death by the hands of the Antichrist when they refuse to bow down and worship him and receive his mark in their foreheads. What do we learn from these verses in Revelation 17? Let me conclude by summing them up with three observations. First of all, being religious or being a member of a church is not the important thing. That is not what counts. Because we see very clearly that there will be millions upon millions of people in the last days who will be religious. They'll probably be affiliated with some great religious organization or church, but they won't be born again. They will believe Satan's lie. They will be duped by Satan, and they will spend eternity separated from God. The question that we must face tonight is not, are you a member of a church? It isn't even, are you religious? The question is, have you acknowledged your sin and put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That's the question that confronts us when we meet the great harlot of Revelation 17. 50 million Frenchmen can be wrong. A whole world can be wrong. Second, that's the observation. The crowd isn't always right. The first one is being religious is not the issue. Knowing Christ is. The second is the crowd is not always right. And even if we find ourselves in a minority, we need to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Though we be a relatively small group of people in compared to the masses around us, we need to be willing to take our stand, whatever comes. And even though we're hopelessly outnumbered, we need to be courageous. The Scripture makes it very clear that the human population of hell will outnumber the human population of heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I wish it weren't true. All of us ought to do everything we possibly can in these days to change it. But that's what Jesus told us would be. So if we're in the minority, even if we experience opposition or persecution for our faith, shouldn't make any difference at all. Jesus warned us that we would be in the minority and that people would hate us. A little bit of opposition in this life does not compare with the eternal torment of hell. And it's either stand with a minority here and be counted for Jesus Christ or stand with a majority in hell. And I don't think there's much choice, do you? Third, as we get closer to the coming of our Lord, we can expect more opposition. It will come. As the great world church begins to solidify, whatever it will be, the pressure on true believers is going to mount. And what Jesus predicted will become all the more real. People will hate us and want to persecute us. And there's nothing to fear and nothing to worry about, nothing to be disturbed about. Jesus told us it would come. We can expect it. And I don't mean that we ought to develop a persecution complex, but I mean to say that when it comes, we ought to thank God for the privilege of being fellowshippers in His sufferings. Now, I'm not saying it's going to come in our lifetime. I don't know whether it will. I don't think the Lord Jesus wants us to set dates, as some prophetic teachers have done. And while it seems as though the coming of the Lord is near, I can't say He's going to come in the 1980s. I don't know that He is. And maybe the great world church will take shape very quickly after the rapture. And we won't even see it before the Lord comes to take us to be with Himself. I don't know. All I know is that Jesus warned us that persecution could come. But Jesus is going to come too. Are you ready for Him? If He should come tonight, will you be able to stand before Him with confidence and not be ashamed at His coming? Oh, dear Christian friend, if there are things in our lives that grieve the heart of God, why not get them right with Him and live in a daily expectancy of His coming? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You now to seal the message of Your Word to our lives. We pray, Lord, that You'll deliver us from becoming witch hunters and stone throwers. We pray that we may just be positive, joyful proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days, living in a daily expectancy of our Lord's return. We ask it in His name. Amen.